Beautiful day to be flying. Man, this is awesome. Ah, yeah.
Cessna 2487 Tango, runway 8, cleared for takeoff, turn right on course. Runway 8, cleared for takeoff, turn right on course, 87 Tango. King Air 37 Golf, turn left base, expect clearance on final. Turning left base, expect clearance on final, 37 Golf.
Archer 813 Romeo, 12, 10 miles north, descending through 3,000, inbound landing with information Papa. Lancaster Tower, Archer 813 Romeo.
Archer 813 Romeo, Lancaster Tower.
Archer 813 Romeo, 10 miles north, descending through 3,000, inbound landing, information Papa.
Archer 813 Romeo, Lancaster altimeter 2989, turn right heading 210, descend and maintain 2500, expect vectors to final.
Archer 813 Romeo, altimeter 2989, turn right heading 210, descend maintain 2500, expect vectors to final, 13 Romeo.
King Air 37 Golf, runway 8, cleared to land. Runway 8, cleared to land, 37 Golf. Archer 813 Romeo, turn right heading 260, descend to pattern altitude. I'll call your base turn to runway 8.
Archer 813 Romeo, turning right 260, descending to pattern altitude. You'll call my base to runway 8, 13 Romeo.
37 Golf is down, clear the active. Roger. Lancaster Tower, Skyhawk, 372 Kilo Mike. Skyhawk 372 Kilo Mike, Lancaster Tower. Skyhawk 372 Kilo Mike is 12 miles to the west, descending through 3,500, requesting straight in for runway 8. Roger, 2 Kilo Mike, you can expect a straight in for runway 8. You'll be following an Archer on final. Please notify when you have the traffic in sight, and can you verify you have information, Papa? Affirmative, we have information, Papa. We have the traffic in sight, and we'll expect straight in for 8. 2 Kilo Mike. Archer 8113 Romeo, turn left base.
Turning left base, Archer 8113 Romeo.
13 Romeo, you have a Skyhawk about 5 miles out at your 2 o'clock. Can you verify you had traffic in sight?
Affirmative, we got the traffic in sight. 13 Romeo.
Archer 8113 Romeo, turn final, runway 8, clear to land.
Turning final, runway 8, clear to land, 13 Romeo. Give it a little bit back here, get the flare in, wheels down, nose wheel down. Ah, all right. Whew, glad we landed safely, aren't you? You have to humor me a little bit. I haven't been in a plane for about 8 years, not behind the yoke, not in the cockpit, that is. And so I had to have a little bit of fun this morning. Give you a little bit of a taste of what it's like to be in the cockpit, listening to air traffic control, and that was by no means perfect or professional air traffic control. That was just me playing around and using past experiences and guessing what might have been happening in that situation. I want to talk today a little bit about implicit trust. Implicit trust. And you're going to have to bear with me. I told my wife, I think I'm more nervous this morning than I've been in a long time, so I'm not exactly sure why that is. But if things come out a little bit sideways, just ask the Lord to interpret for you. Implicit trust. Does anybody tell me what the word implicit means? Now, there's a couple definitions here, but when you think about in the context of implicit trust, what does implicit mean? Anybody tell me? Assumed or presumed, that would be one definition of implicit, although not the one I'm looking for. One definition of implicit is implied, as opposed to explicit. When you talk about an explicit direction, it's something that's detailed just exactly. Implicit would be kind of like an implied direction, but that's not the definition I'm looking for. The definition of implicit that I'm talking about is not lessened by doubt. Absolute, complete, with no qualification or question. Thank you, brother. Some of the synonyms to implicit would be entire, total, wholehearted, perfect, sheer, certain, confident, doubtless, positive, sure, unwavering. Some of the antonyms or opposite meanings of implicit would be wavering, hesitant, indecisive, vacillating, doubtful, uncertain, unsure. So I want to talk about implicit trust, trust that is unwavering, that is just steady and sure. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the situation is, there's an implicit trust. Is that the kind of trust that you have in the Lord today? Now, I think probably all of us could say that there's been times in our lives, in one point or another, where that was not where we were walking. Implicit trust was not where we were walking. We were kind of questioning, is this the right thing? Is God really directing me in the right path? Can I fully trust God? Implicit trust. Well, coming back to the aviation analogy, as probably all of you know, I am what you might call an aviation enthusiast, although it's been pretty dormant for the last, like I said, I think it's been 8 years since the last time I flew. But there's a lot of analogies that come out of aviation, and one of the things I've often wondered is, Lord, why did you direct me? And I believe he did direct me to get my pilot's license. I remember numerous times where I just felt this solid, steady peace, like, this is the way to go. Keep pursuing this license. And I look back now, and I still kind of scratch my head sometimes and go, what was that about, Lord? I mean, I'm not using it. I'm not doing mission aviation. I'm not using it in my career. There's no way in which that is being used. That was a waste of thousands of dollars, wasn't it? But I believe today that God allowed me, yeah, I'm going to say allowed me because it was a privilege, to go into aviation for a purpose. And that kind of ties into this thing of implicit trust. Lord, I don't know why, but I believe you had a purpose in it. And I've often thought, if for no other reason, the Lord allowed me to go into aviation because there are so many analogies that you can pull from it. So the situation that I just acted out here was probably more going to be in a situation where you're flying in what you call VFR, or visual flight rules. And forgive me if I get too nerdy on the aviation stuff, it just kind of comes out. But that would be a case where you're flying visually, where you have clearance, you can see everything. The terminology that was being used was typically more in that environment. But there's also something called IFR, or instrument flight rules, when you're flying by the instruments. And that's when you may or may not be able to see what's in front of you. It's an exercise in faith. When you get into the clouds and there's no way you can see anything beyond your windscreen, all you see is gray around you. There's nothing you can see. At that point, you are exercising implicit trust in the air traffic control system because there's no way you know if there's a plane just 500 feet off your right wingtip. There's no way you know if there are mountains in front of you. Unless, of course, you've done your preparation right. You know your altitudes and you know where you are by the headings and by your GPS or whatever navigational instruments you may be using. But it takes a lot of faith and a lot of times. And I'm going to get to, at the end here, I want to read a story, a true story about air traffic control, saving the life of a pilot. But it takes a lot of faith to fly an instrument flight. In visual flight, there's some faith that's exercised. You have faith in the plane. You have faith that the lift on the wings is going to continue to hold and keep you in the air. You have faith that the engine is going to keep running and all that. But you can still see where you're going. You can see where the mountains are. You can see where the landscape is. And you can, oftentimes, if you know the area well enough, you could actually fly from point A to point B just by seeing landmarks. It's called pilotage. Sorry, nerdy term. But when you get into the clouds, you have no point of reference outside your aircraft. You have nothing to look at except your instruments and hearing the voice of ATC, or air traffic control. There's a number of things that in instrument flight that you got to do, and one of the things is diligently watching your instruments. There's what they call, in the cockpit, there's a pack of instruments they call the six-pack. It's your airspeed, it's your altimeter, your attitude indicator. It doesn't tell you whether you're being mad or happy or anything like that. Attitude refers to what position is the aircraft, straight and level, is it climbing, descending? Attitude indicator, your turn coordinator, your vertical speed indicator, your heading indicator. Now let's see here. I think I'm missing one. Might be the airspeed. It's been a long time, so I forget exactly everything in the details there, but there's these instruments that you, and then there's other instruments you're watching as well. You've got your navigational instruments. You've got all these different things that are telling you what, you know, is this, there's one gauge called like the vacuum indicator. There's actually a vacuum on most airplanes, or at least the older kind, that have what they call, now I can't even pull that term out, but they're run by vacuum. There's basically a gyro spinning in that little instrument, and there's a vacuum system that has to keep that gyro spinning, and that makes the instrument accurate. If that vacuum stops, those instruments that are run off of that system are no longer usable. Don't refer to them. If your vacuum indicator is saying you got no suction anymore, you're in trouble using those instruments. But there's backup. It's kind of interesting how they build them, that there's always a backup to each set of instruments. So you're watching all these different things, making sure that you're keeping the right altitude. You got to know where you are. You know, obviously, you've been pre-planning. You know your charts. You know what's around the area. You got to be at a certain altitude to stay safe. Furthermore, if you're flying with air traffic control, they're going to be telling you and expecting you to maintain a certain altitude. You got to watch your attitude and make sure that you're not getting into a dive or a steep climb where you lose lift and fall out of the sky. And by the way, let me just dispel a myth. When an airplane stalls, the engine does not quit. That's not what it means. It just means that it's gone so steep, there's not enough power in the engine to keep generating lift over the wings, and the plane will just literally fall out of the sky. And yeah, you have to practice that in your training. You actually do that where you put the plane in a position where you lose lift and you just fall out of the sky and you have to recover. Obviously, you do that high enough that you recover. I mean, I'm still here. So all these different things you got to watch. You got to watch your airspeed. Airspeed is extremely crucial because that all has to do with the lift. Lift is created. How deep am I going to get into this? Basically, real quick, lift is created by air flowing over top of the wing. It's not the air under the wing. Well, it's actually a combination of the two. But you got to have enough airspeed to create lift. So that airspeed indicator is extremely crucial, especially on takeoff and landing. When you're in a low-speed environment, you're coming into land, you want to slow down to land, but you don't want to get below, in the planes that I was flying below, about 65, 70 knots. I remember when I did my solo, I had about 14 hours of flight time under my belt, and I did... The only thing I did was just did three trips around the traffic pattern. Took off, went around the traffic pattern, landed, did that three times. Coming into land, I had the stall horn going off because I was getting too slow. And which usually stall horn gives you a little bit of time. But anyway, that was a little interesting, a little alarming. Again, I'm here, so thank God. But airspeed is extremely crucial to making sure that you're not losing lift. You're looking at navigational instruments. Some planes have GPS. Some of the older ones maybe only have something called VOR. Really old is ADF. I know that's all Greek to you, but there's all these different navigational instruments, and they're based, the VOR, the ADF, they're based off of instruments on the ground. You're getting your point of reference from where these stations are to where you are, and obviously GPS is just like what you're used to. I mean, it's not road navigation, turn left on, you know, such and such a road, but it's the same idea. It's still a global positioning system that tells you you're here and this is your surroundings. I remember I did my initial flight training without a GPS, and when I got into a plane that had GPS, I was like, man, this is amazing. It's like just having a real good picture right where I am. So there's all these different things you got to be watching. But another very important part of flying in instrument conditions, or instrument meteorological conditions, IMC if you will, is communication with air traffic control. You're constantly listening for your call sign. I don't know if you noticed in that little demonstration I did, there were other aircraft that were talking to air traffic control. I didn't respond. When the air traffic control said 372 Kilo Mike, I didn't say anything. But when he said Archer 8113 Romeo, I'm all ears. Now, this was a little bit different doing it in front of 120 people or however many are sitting here this morning. But it's a little bit intense when you're sitting in the cockpit and you hear that Archer 813 Romeo. That was the one plane that I flew. Each plane has its own unique call sign. When you hear that, it's like your ear tunes in and that's for me. I got to know what that direction is. I got to know what he's saying to me. Doesn't matter what he says to 372 Kilo Mike. Doesn't matter what he says to 37 Golf. It doesn't matter what he says to all those other aircraft. What is he saying to 8113 Romeo? And I was reminded of the passage in John chapter 21 where here at the end of the book of John, when Peter is talking to Jesus. Let me just get there. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow me. Basically, he said, Peter, don't worry about John. That's none of your business. That's not up to you to decide what he does. What I'm telling you is follow me. And obviously the analogy is very clear there. When we are listening for the voice of our master, our air traffic control, if you will, it's what is he saying to me? Not what is he saying to Elmer, not what's he saying to Joshua or John Omar or anybody else. What is he saying to me? And while we can glean from others and we can hear what their testimony is, that's all well and good, we must know what the Lord is saying to us personally. And that requires an intimate relationship with him. When I was doing my flight training, there's something when you're doing an instrument flight, and most times even with a visual flight, you'll often file what they call a flight plan. You'll call up before you start your flight and say, hey, this is my flight plan. I'm planning to go from here to here. This is the altitude I want. This is all this stuff, and you know, this is where I want to go. And usually with visual flying, it's like, sure, you go ahead. If you fly your flight plan, no problem. And they might alter something a little bit mid-flight, you know, but most of the time they stick with it. But in instrument flying, you file your flight plan, and then as my instructor told me, he said, basically with instrument flying, you file your flight plan, crumple it up, and throw it away because you probably won't use that again. They're probably going to give you something totally different, because the reason being is they're controlling all, air traffic control is responsible for every single aircraft that's in their system. And when you're flying instrument flight rules, they got to know you're going to be here, you're going to be here, you're going to be here, and they have this pattern. You can't go the pattern that you directed because there's another aircraft going through there. You can't go that direction because there's sky jumping activity over there. There's this activity over there. I need you to go this direction. Catch the analogy? Sometimes we have plans that we want to live, things that we want to do, and we say, Lord, you know, I really want to do this, this, and this. Case in point, Lord, I want to be a pilot. When I was 18, it was like, I'm going to be a pilot. That's what I want to do. I'm going to be a commercial pilot. I'm going to, you know, make my living by flying, and that's just what I'm going to do. Well, as time went on, then I kind of altered that as I got, I guess, a little more spiritual, you might say. Now I want to be a missionary pilot. And the Lord never opened those doors for me. I pursued those things different in different avenues, and I never felt the Lord opening the doors for me. Till I realized one day that God had just changed my heart to where it's no longer, I gotta fly. Like, this is a passion within me that I have to do. You hear so much today about pursue your dreams, you know, go after what you want to do. Surrender your dreams, because the Lord is probably going to crumple up your little flight plan and say, I got a better one for you. Now, I still don't know. I still hope someday maybe God may have aviation in my future, but if he doesn't, I am okay with that. It was amazing to me how the Lord changed my heart in that. He didn't just rip it out of my hands. He just gently changed my heart to where I realized, you know what? It's okay if I never fly again. I love flying. Absolutely love it. Jump on any opportunity I get. But that does not have to be in my life. Far more important to me is to know what his flight plan is for my life. I want to know, Lord, what do you want for me? You give me your clearance from point A to point B. You tell me what my point A and point B will be. Are you willing to surrender your flight plan to the Lord? I want to get into some scripture here, going into Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance, and that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Boom. The Lord said, Abram, get out of your country, go somewhere else. Where? Where are we going? Hebrews chapter 11, I'm just going to quick flip over there. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12. And by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, I'm sorry, I'm going to stop right there. Yeah, so Abraham just takes that directive. He said, all right, Lord, you told me to go, I'm going to go. Where are we going? I don't know. Abraham, you're 75. What 75-year-old just pulls up roots and just goes? Where are they going? And don't know where you're going. Implicit trust. He didn't say, but Lord, what are you doing? Now, the Bible doesn't give us record. Maybe he questioned in his heart. I don't know. But it doesn't record that he certainly didn't rebel. He said, Lord, okay, that's what you want from me. That's where I'll go. At 75 years old, just packs up everything he has, everyone with him, and they're out of there. Furthermore, later in Abraham's life, jumping ahead a bit here in the story, I'm just actually going to read this from Hebrews as well. This is also Hebrews 11, verse 17. So we know the story that God had told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And in verse 17 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The Lord said, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. Wait. You know, if that would have been me, I probably would have been like, Isaac? Hold on, wait a minute. You said that you were going to bless all of my seed through Isaac. You said he was the heir of the promise. Now, how does that work? You're going to ask me to kill the one that you said you're going to fulfill your promise through. But it says that Abraham accounted that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. Lord, you said that Isaac is going to be the heir of promise. Now you're asking me to kill him. I don't understand, but yes, Lord. I'll be honest with you. I have a lot of growing to do yet before I get to that point. And I think probably most of us here, if we're honest, would admit to that as well. But may the Lord bring us to that point where we have such an implicit trust that when God asks something of us that is totally contrary to what we think should be done, to what we think is the right way, we'd say, yes, Lord, I'll do it because I trust you. I have an implicit, unwavering, fixed, certain, sure trust that will not move from you because I know that you're doing all things well. God has been charged with many a wrong turn by mankind. Many times mankind has said, Lord, I don't think so. Lord, you certainly are asking too much this time. Lord, you don't have my best in mind. Lord, you just aren't doing something right. How many times has God been accused of that? And probably all of us at one point or another have done that in one way, shape, or form. But Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He knew, Lord, you still have a way through this. Even though it looks like you're putting a stop to my dream or to even my promise from you, Lord. Lord, you're still able to make this happen somehow. I don't know how, but you're able. Implicit trust. John 10. And I feel like I use this passage a lot when I'm preaching. It just has become one of my favorite passages. John 10, verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know the voice of strangers. They know not the voice of strangers. The sheep know the voice of the good shepherd. Coming back to the aviation analogy, every pilot, every good pilot knows his call sign. I do remember one time in my training out in Missoula, Montana, my instructor and I were flying into Missoula, and I think it was as we were taking off and leaving it, air traffic control said, Cessna 22908 Juliet, and I don't remember what the instruction was, but he sounded a little perturbed. And he said, if you can't follow instructions, you're going to have to lead the air traffic, or lead the pattern, or the airspace, I think is what he said. And my instructor and I both looked at each other, and neither of us had caught whatever it was that he had said before. Somewhere along the line, we missed our call sign. I don't know how it happened, if some other transmission happened at the same time, or we were talking, or somehow and just missed it, but we didn't have our ears tuned sharply enough. We've got to have our ears tuned sharply to hear the voice of the shepherd. Now, I'm kind of crossing analogies, mixing analogies here, meaning Jesus as, or the Holy Spirit as our good shepherd slash air traffic control. We've got to know our call sign. We've got to know the voice of the shepherd. When he calls us, we have to be listening. Otherwise, we won't know what he's asking us to do. So we've been talking about implicit trust when it comes to direction in our lives. I want to talk a little bit about implicit trust for God in the midst of our trial. And you can probably guess where I'm going for this, but Job chapter 1. Job 1 verse 20. So this is after everything, all the news had come to him that everything had been stolen from him, his children had been killed. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. He said, Lord, you've taken everything from me, but you were the one that gave it to me. You have the right to take it. Do you and I have that kind of faith in God? That if he were to take everything away from us, everything, we would still say, Lord, I worship you. You are righteous altogether. You don't do anything wrong. There's nothing in that you do that is anything that I can criticize. There's no way, no right for me to criticize God. Then in chapter 2, his wife comes to him. This is after we know the whole interaction between Satan and God, how Satan had come and asked for permission to do more to Job. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 2, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said he his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. He's saying, wait a minute, honey. We're glad to accept the blessings that God gives, but what about when he sends trial our way? Are we going to say, no, Lord, you don't have the right to give me that trial? Now, it's easy for me to stand here and say that to someone else that's going through a trial and say, look, God has the right to give you trial. But when trial comes into my life, I've found myself not so much questioning God, but going, well, I would have expected this kind of trial, but this? I mean, surely it's not this. I mean, not a misunderstanding between my wife and I. No, not a health issue. Not fill in the blank. Surely not. I mean, I could handle that trial over there. Yeah, the one that he's going through, I can take that, I think, but not this one. You ever find yourself there? But when we're exercising implicit trust, it causes us to say, Lord, whatever you want. I'm willing to accept whatever trial you send my way. Will you allow God that right in your life? Later on in Job chapter 13, it is in the midst. Now, we do see Job does start to question God, may you say. But in verse 15 of chapter 13, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Now, it's kind of plopped in the middle of some other things that he's saying there, but he makes that strong statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Will you trust God even if he takes your very life or the lives of your family or your health, your well-being, the things that you hold dear? Will you and I say, though he slay me, and sometimes even death sounds easy compared to what a person may be going through. Might even say, Lord, I'd rather die than go through this. But will you say, though you slay me, or maybe take that out and say, Lord, though you torture me, it feels like you're torturing me with these trials, I'll still trust you. Implicit trust. I just love that word implicit. It conjures up an image of such secure trust that cannot be shaken by any outside force, person, or influence. Lord, take us to that place. Will you trust God enough to say, Lord, whatever you want for my life, do whatever it takes to bring me to where you want me to be? I've been praying that prayer for a number of years now, and I don't say this to lift up myself, but when I first started praying that prayer, I prayed that with a lot of fear and trepidation. Lord, do whatever it takes. Oh boy, help me through whatever it's going to take. Because this sounds scary, because you never know what God's going to do to break me. Well, he might need to use some difficult things to break me, but as time has gone on, I've come to realize, and I'm nowhere saying I've arrived in this, but God has grown me in this area, to where instead of saying, Lord, do whatever it takes, I'm saying, Lord, do whatever it takes. Give me the grace to get through this. I know you're a good God. You're not going to give me more than I can handle. You're going to help me through it. You're going to walk through this with me. You said you'll never leave me or forsake me, and I can trust you. Do you know your God well enough to know that you can trust him? I think the reason that we fear to pray that kind of prayer, or the reason that we have that kind of idea about God, that God's just going to, he said give him whatever it takes, so we're going to give him the bucket full. The reason we think that way is we don't know our God well enough. Remember, the Bible says that God is gracious, full of mercy, slow to anger. And Lamentations 3, one of my favorite passages, talks about that. He doesn't just afflict men willingly just for the sake of just afflicting men. He's like, ha, ha, look at that guy, man. See how much trial I'm putting through? He told me to give him whatever he wants, whatever it takes, so I'm just giving it to him. That's not the heart of God. I see rather a heart of God that says, son, I don't want to do this. But you said you want whatever it takes to come to where I want you to be. So here's this trial. And when it hits us like a ton of bricks, he says, but I'm right there with you. I'll go through that with you. He's not a wicked God. He's not a brutal God looking to just pour out trial just for the sake of it. There's a purpose behind it. And again, I love that picture of him walking through that with us. Remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when the king looked into the fire. He said, I don't see three men, I see four, and one of them like to the Son of Man. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He'll walk through the fire with you. He's going to send you through the fire, but he's going to go through it with you. Don't think that you'll become the man of God or the woman of God that he wants you to be without fire. It will take fire, absolutely, I promise you. But I also promise you that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You can count on it. You can take it to the bank. Do you trust God enough to say, Lord, whatever it takes to bring me to where you want me to be, whatever it takes so that you receive the glory from my life that you intended to receive? I hear or have heard plenty of stories of people saying, God, why? And I think there's a certain element of asking God why that could be okay. God understands where we are. He understands our humanity. He knows that sometimes when the trials just press down so hard on us, it causes our humanity to say, Lord, why? But not in an accusatory tone. Not like, God, why are you allowing this to me? I mean, hello, I've been a Christian for how long? Fill in the blank, however many years you've been a Christian or whatever. I haven't done all the things that so-and-so did. Why are you poor? No, we dare not accuse our God. God does all things well. I know sometimes, and I've not been through what some of you have. I've not walked through the trials that some of you have. So I'm not here to belittle or to negate any trials that anyone's walked through. They're difficult. I know they're difficult. And so does God. But he has a purpose in it. And when we say, Lord, I don't understand, I think he says, yeah, I know you don't. Just trust me. Just trust me. Will you trust him through the trials? Give him the authority to say, I'll do whatever it takes to bring you to where I want you to be, and I'm going to walk through it with you. Don't ask why. Not in an accusatory tone. Again, it's okay to pour out our heart. You see David doing that. Job did that. They poured out their heart in the anguish of their heart, and there was grief. There was maybe even despair there that God heard. But at the end, they still said, no, I'm going to worship the Lord. And let's go to the end of Job. Chapter 42. And this is after Job had kind of poured out his heart, just kind of like just poured it all on God and said, now, God, would you give me some answers, please? And God said, Job, would you like to run the universe for a day? Oh, by the way, were you there when I formed earth? Do you know like how I figured out how to make all this stuff work together, that works together in such an incredible way? Study a little bit of science. It'll start to blow your mind. Were you there when I created, you know, the goats and the deer and all these animals and all these organisms and all these things that function together? Were you there? Do you know how to make the sun rise? God just essentially grills him. And Job comes to the end of that, and we have verse 1 of 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. A humble man of God will say, yes, Lord. Okay, Lord, I repent. I surrender to your plan. A man that has that implicit trust in God will not question God, not in an accusatory way. And again, I want to be careful with that. I know that we walk through trial. I know there's times that our humanity causes us to ask those questions sometimes. Let those questions come in a heart cry, an honest heart cry to God, but don't let it be in an accusatory tone. God knows what he's doing. He's pretty good at it. He's been doing it for thousands of years. He's brought millions of believers through this life successfully, and he'll bring you through too if you'll only trust him. You can trust him. There are a number of verses that talk about there is no unrighteousness in God. There's nothing in God that is unrighteous. There's no inequity. Nothing in God that causes him to be unfair or unkind. God is God, and he has the right to do whatever he pleases. But again, remember, he's not just doing things for the sake of doing things. He has a purpose in it. And it is for our good and for his glory. Lastly, I just kind of want to briefly touch on trusting God for salvation. Caleb shared with us last Sunday, was that last Sunday? About the lies that the enemy will speak to us. I don't know if anybody here has ever or is currently struggling with assurance of salvation, but I want to encourage you. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The blood of Jesus is enough. You are not enough. Your goodness isn't enough. It's as filthy rags to him. But the blood of Jesus, now that is the answer. You can trust that. You can trust the blood of Jesus. It's sufficient. He has made a way for you. Don't just say, well, it's for them, it's for the preachers, it's for so-and-so, but I just don't know that I can measure up. I don't know that I can attain salvation. No, you can't. None of us can. But the blood of Jesus is enough to make you righteous. You can trust him no matter what is being thrown at you. The enemy is called the accuser of the brethren for a good reason, because that's a large part of what he does. Accuse, accuse, accuse. Remember those things you did last year? Remember those things you did yesterday or this morning? Remember the attitude you had with your wife? Remember the attitude you had towards your siblings? Remember what you did? Remember, remember, remember. Say, yeah, I'm going to take you back a little bit further than that, Satan. I'm going to take you back about 2,000 years to an old wooden cross where my Savior hung and died and paid for all those things you just mentioned. I trust that blood. I trust that blood with an implicit trust. No matter how many accusations you bring against me, enemy, Satan, I know that I'm secure in the blood of Jesus. It is enough. And if you're here this morning and you've never made that commitment to the Lord, you've never asked him to forgive you for your sins and to come into life, your life and cleanse you, to become born again, that invitation is open for you today. Right now, it's wide open. The blood of Jesus is enough. Implicit trust for direction, implicit trust in trial, implicit trust for salvation. I want to go now to the story I mentioned earlier. It's a story I found online that I was just looking for something that would illustrate this very well, and I felt this story was perfect. It's a secular story. It's from Flying Magazine. It doesn't mention anything about faith or God or anything like that, but there are some very good parallels to be drawn from it. Might take a little bit to read, but just stick with me here, and I'll try to explain anything that's too aviation-y. The fast-moving cold front bristled against the western edges of Washington's Cascade Mountains. Rain showers and gusty winds swirled through the valleys as thick clouds enveloped the rising terrain. Darkness had long since fallen that February night as clock hands edged past 10 p.m. Air traffic controller Jared Mike plugged his headset into the workstation at Seattle Tracon Terminal Radar Approach Control, housed in a nondescript building just west of the SeaTac Airport, Seattle-Tacoma Airport. The facility handles arriving and departing aircraft transitioning the southern and central Puget Sound area. SeaTac, Boeing Field, and McCord Air Force Base are just a few of the busy airports within its airspace. Mike would be working through the night amid the control room's hushed dimness. His flat panel scope depicted aircraft as uniform blue blips moving in various directions, each toted readouts of the airplane's flight number, call sign, speed, and altitude. The display might have resembled a video game, but Mike never forgot that the dots embodied real aircraft and people. Most of the traffic was climbing eastbound, airlines destined to cities beyond the screen's range. Some precipitation painted along the cascade with each sweep of the scope's radar, but the aircraft were flying safely above the cold front's perils. Mike transmitted his instructions to the aircraft's pilots in the calm and measured cadence he had honed over a seven-year career. The 31-year-old keenly understood that his voice ultimately controlled the traffic. If his instructions were clear and concise, the pilots would follow them without hesitation. If he stammered or his voice cracked, his directives may not be trusted. If he was confident, then pilots would be confident in him. While methodically issuing altitude and routing clearances to the airliners, Mike noted the lone westbound blip on his scope. Unlike its high-flying counterparts, the Piper Seneca II slowly edged across the blackness as it battled headwinds. Mike instantly recognized Flight 55. The small twin-engine propeller airplane belonged to a Seattle-based freight company that flew the Seattle-Spokane route trip almost daily. Flight 55 was one of the operator's numerous cargo aircraft and frequently crossed the track hunt's scopes. The routine helps controllers refine their highly specialized skills. It also provides familiarity to their demanding job. Mike watched Flight 55's usual trundle across the Cascades. should have foreshadowed an uneventful mid-shift as his wife and children slept at home. The Seneca was flying its usual route at its normal time. There was no reason to think it would not pass through his airspace with its normal ease. Mike shifted his attention back to other traffic within his airspace. The Seneca had not quite reached his sectors. He did not give the aircraft a second thought. He would be talking to its pilot soon enough when he routinely checked in on Seattle approach's frequency. The early minutes of the overnight shift continued passing as expected. While Jared Mike settled in at the track on, pilot Philip Bush guided the Piper Seneca westward. Despite the strong headwinds, Flight 55 was slated to land at Boeing Field on schedule with its time-sensitive freight. The flight from Seattle to Spokane just hours earlier had been uneventful. Bush knew the weather over the Cascades could change quickly, but the turbulence now buffeting the Seneca was still unexpected. The aircraft jolted as the air roiled off the terrain below. The cargo bungeed down directly behind Bush's worn seat, strained against its straps. Passing the town of Ellensburg, he coaxed the Seneca upward to 13,000 feet, where smoother air hopefully awaited. The small and slow aircraft starkly contrasted with the EA-6B Prowlers that Bush had aviated in the Navy. The Seneca was built in the late 1970s, and with the exception of the GPS retrofitted into its cramped cockpit, the avionics belonged to yesteryear. Bush continuously scanned the clock-like instruments to cross-check his altitude, airspeed, and course. Vacuum and static pressure now empowered the dated indications, while a 14-volt electrical system energized the radio lights. As the Seneca's piston engines wheezed through the Cascades' thin air, it was difficult for the 36-year-old to forget the power of the Prowler's turbojets, the plane he used to fly. Over two tours in Afghanistan, he had throttled the aircraft through 240 combat missions and earned 12 air combat medals in the process. Climbing above turbulence had been fast and easy. The Seneca, however, struggled to ascend as the invisible mountain waves gripped its stubby wings. Bush gazed into the bumpy darkness and glimpsed the outlines of the land where his dreams originally took flight. Washington's beauty was always home. Skirting Afghanistan's scarred terrain allowed him to serve his country, but his native state always beckoned. After separating from the Navy in 2010, flying single-pilot night freight over the Cascades posed a new challenge, one that he always wanted to accomplish. Piloting the Seneca had its quirks, but the venerable bird returned home every night. Flying alone also had its advantages. The empty co-pilot seat relinquished Bush to his own thoughts and memories as Washington slid beneath. When he was 40 miles from the airport, he started his descent into the Emerald City. Gently pulling back the throttles eased the Seneca's pitch downward toward the waiting clouds. The turbulence remained, but Bush believed that it would not worsen. The forecast called for a fast-moving cold front to affect the area, but it was not supposed to arrive until after he parked at Boeing Field. He would be talking to Seattle approach in a few minutes. The controller would guide him to within a few miles of the airport. The Seneca continued descending as its navigation lights began reflecting off the cloud tops. Bush knew the cloud's moisture would likely result in ice adhering to the aircraft. He turned on the pitot heat. Pitot heat is just, there's a little tube on the wing called a pitot tube that is used to measure the airspeed. If that thing freezes up, your airspeed indicator's gone and you're in trouble. So he's turning that heat on. He turned on the pitot heat, which protected his airspeed indicator. His right index finger shadowed the rocker switch that activated the de-icing boots. The rubber devices lined the leading edges of the wings and tail. They inflated to dislodge accreted ice to ensure airflow was not disrupted over the Seneca's aerodynamic surfaces. Bush focused on his instruments as the clouds began engulfing the airplane. He noticed the outside temperature as minus 15 degrees Celsius, or 5 degrees Fahrenheit, and remembered that it was at least above freezing on the ground. The Seneca, meanwhile, lurched as it fully entered the clouds and became cocooned in the wet blackness. Mike suddenly realized something was terribly wrong as he watched Flight 55's blip on his scope. The Seneca pilot's voice sounded strained when he curtly requested lower altitudes and reported light to moderate icing in his descent through periodic rain. It was clear the pilot could not comply with the assigned altitude of 8,000 feet as the scope's readout flashed 7,600. Mike quickly issued a revised clearance to maintain 7,000 feet while referencing the area's minimum safe altitudes. The fellow Washington native knew that rocky terrain lurked below. Flight 55, he calmly transmitted, are you having a hard time holding altitude? Yes, sir. 55, roger. My safest altitude I'm showing is 5,400. That's my safest altitude. If you can hold 7,000, maintain 7,000. I'll do what I can, 55. Yeah, no problem. Are you out of the precip yet? Nope. Roger, in a few more miles, I can get you down to 6,000, sir. I'm going to be down to 6 no matter what. 5-5, roger that. 5,400 is a safe altitude if you have to keep descending. Mike had developed an innate ability to discern a pilot's tone. His ears had heard thousands of radio calls throughout the years. He recognized that Flight 55's pilot was stressed, but unsettling inflections accompanied his transmissions. The man flying the Seneca was scared. Mike watched the blip as he changed his scope to the emergency vector map. A rudimentary pictorial of the surrounding terrain appeared with corresponding safe altitudes defined with the peaks. He watched Flight 5 continue its descent. If its pilot was not able to arrest the altitude loss, the blip would vanish from the scope as the Seneca barreled into the Cascades. Bush's left hand, meanwhile, rested on the Seneca's paint-chipped control yoke. The aircraft thrashed and bucked in the darkness as severe turbulence pummeled its control surfaces. Boxes smashed against the cabin as Bush's shoulder harness snapped taut. The instruments became hard to decipher as he fought to keep the wings level. Invisible wind currents tossed the Seneca about like a toy. The airspeed indicator's needle jumped between 90 and 160 knots. It was eerily quiet as the gusts abated and the speed decreased. It became deafening while the slipstream howled. Bush's right hand worked the Seneca's throttles to correct for the sudden fluctuations. Rain continuously pelted the fuselage as if hurled by a sandblaster. The first signs of icing had appeared, not icing on a cake, ice on the wings, had appeared while descending through 10,000 feet. A thick coating had built along the leading edge of the Seneca's wings. Bush had pressed the rocker switch to cycle the de-icing boots as the aircraft careened through the bumps. He had encountered severe turbulence and icing during past Cascade flying. However, he'd never imagined he would contend with both simultaneously. Passing 9,000 feet, the Seneca's airspeed indicator had plummeted to zero. The electric pitot heat had not been able to shed the severe ice. Bush could only estimate his speed from the sounds of the wind. And remember, I talked about that airspeed is extremely crucial. If you don't know what airspeed you're flying at, you don't know how close you are to stalling. When every cockpit window had iced over, he'd slammed the throttles forward. The Seneca's engines had surged as they strained to deliver full power. The aircraft had become a flying ice cube. Bush knew speed equaled life, even if the foreboding wind noise of the ferocious turbulence was his only means to guess his velocity. The only escape was a lower altitude. Warmer temperatures would help shed the ice from the airframe. Leveling off was impossible. When Bush had tried maintaining 8,000 feet, he sensed the decaying airspeed. The weight of the ice, combined with the reduced airflow over the Seneca's critical surfaces, had increased the airplane's stall speed, the point it could no longer generate lift. Bush knew a stall would be unrecoverable. He'd hoped he would find warmer air before the Cascade's terrain found him. Fortunately, the Seattle approach controller had realized the severity of his predicament. The calm and collected voice of that filtered through the rain and wind had cleared him to lower altitudes without hesitation. Keeping the Seneca from stalling in the ice and turbulence was all-consuming. Maintaining course was another matter. Bush tried holding a westerly heading as the turbulence continued. Mike watched Flight 55's blip intently. It unabatedly slid toward the terrain displayed on his emergency map. The descending Seneca already did not have the altitude to clear the hills ahead. Turning to the only means to prevent disaster. Turning was the only means to prevent disaster. Mike's thumb shattered his transmit switch. Before depressing the button, he silently repeated to himself a coveted mantra from his initial training. Stay clear and calm. Make them trust you. He breathed and squeezed the push-to-talk key. Flight 55, if you turn a slight 5 degrees left, a safe altitude is 3,700. I'm turning left and I'm continuing my descent. 55. 55, I'm just going to let you know that I'm declaring an emergency for you for icing. Affirmative. Flight 55, I need to get some info from you. How many souls on board and fuel? One on board and I've got 2.5 hours of gas. Mike sighed as Flight 55's blip was coaxed by the terrain. The emergency map depicted an unnamed and narrow valley unrolling to the Seneca's right. The aircraft was still descending. The previous vector had avoided one hill. Now Mike had to truly thread the proverbial needle. Flight 55, turn 20 degrees right, then you can get down lower for safe altitude. And what altitude do you have for me, 3,700 is safe right there. Great, going down. Mike noted the Seneca wedge into the valley. Its blip was tightly nestled between two peaks outlined in the emergency map's greenish lines. The Seneca was flying below the walled sides that were only 1.5 miles apart. And when you're in the air, 1.5 miles is very small. Privately, Mike hoped the pilot was not flying through the valley of death. The Seneca was momentarily safe, but its troubles were not over. He shifted his scan to the other traffic on his scope and started transmitting instructions in his customary tenor. Flight 55 was not the only aircraft on frequency. Mike would not be doing his job if he neglected them. Bush did not need to see through his iced windscreen to know that he was in danger of crashing. The flashing red GPS terrain warnings were abundantly clear. Rocks cloaked in the wet clouds were perilously close. He wondered what hill awaited him as the Seneca's pistons continued firing at full power. The lower altitudes did not offer the much-needed reprieve of warmer temperatures. The ice was unrelenting, as was the turbulence. Bush noted his shaking right hand as he periodically released his grip on the throttles and cycled the de-icing boots. It was another disconcerting sight amid the GPS's warnings and unwinding altimeter. His hands never shook during his Afghanistan missions, nor did they tremble when making night landings on aircraft carriers. The Cascade Mountains in his beloved home state ironically generated the true fear. Bush felt helpless as the Seneca continued its descent and he struggled to keep the airplane airborne. The cockpit was becoming his iced-over coffin. The controller's calm and confident voice filling his headsets was the only semblance of order amid the chaos. Bush understood the vectors were the controller's attempt to steer him through the terrain. His voice had become eyes that saw through the clouds and ice. Mike knew death could be imminent, but his voice remained clear and crisp. His tone and cadence did not waver. Bush sensed the controller's presence as he fought to turn the Seneca 20 degrees right. The confidence in Mike's voice generated a glimmer of hope that he could possibly skirt the Cascades as he continued his descent to warmer air. The co-pilot seat was empty, but Bush felt as if the controller were sharing the cockpit with him. He took comfort that he would not die alone. The controller would be with him until the end. Sound familiar? Hearing his voice was a lifeline. It guided Bush through the terrain and kept him connected to the world beyond the Cascades' deathly grip. Life still existed outside his frozen tomb. The controller was the key to survival as his voice unlocked the turbulent and iced-over doors. How am I looking for 5-5, Bush transmitted. 5-5, you're good on altitude right now. That's good. You can go straight ahead, hold your current heading. Continue your descent. That's good. 5-5. 5-5, right now I can let you get you down almost to about 2,000 feet if you go slow. Hopefully you'll break out of the clouds soon. Mike again reminded himself to stay calm as he transmitted his instructions to the Seneca's pilot. The aircraft's blip continued edging through the valley's walled sides. If the pilot was able to maintain his course, he would exit into the flatter terrain of Seattle's eastern suburbs. The lower altitude would hopefully be warm enough to finally shed the ice. The Seneca was now passing through the needle's eye. Mike could only wait and hope the airplane did not get pricked by the valley's sides. Philip Bush began glimpsing a most welcome sight. The GPS's red warnings had ceased, and the thick clouds started becoming ragged. Sporadic lights from the ground began glimmering through the small window spots that had not accrued ice. He was finally close to breaking free of his gray prison. 5-5, how are you holding up? Came the controller's voice. Pretty well. These clouds are starting to break up a little bit. 5-5, good. Let me know when you're in the clear. A few minutes later, the Seneca broke through the cloud bases and into the Seattle night. And flight 55, it looks like I'm just below the clouds. I'm so iced up that, I can't even see off my right. 55, roger that. Let me know how you're doing on icing if you're starting to melt away there. The timelines of the transmission did not surprise Bush. The controller was there every time he needed him. He watched the ice start to disperse from his beleaguered aircraft. The lights of the town of Renton were glorious in the distance. Boeing Field was just beyond the welcoming glow. Yeah, you just said, just as you said that, it's starting to peel off my windscreen, he transmitted. I'm starting to be able to have some forward visibility. 5-5, great, sounds good. Bush steered the Seneca toward the airport. His left hand began to relax on the yoke as the aircraft's normal handling characteristics returned. The highways, lights, and buildings of Seattle's downtown combined to form a picture of euphoric certainty. Bush knew his exact position. The nightmare was over. I think I'm able to cancel my flight plan, he said to the controller. I'll head on to Boeing Field. 5-5, roger. Cancellation received. Just remain on my frequency a little bit longer. I think I'll stop there. It goes on just a little bit longer, but for sake of time, you get the picture. He's flying through clouds. He's flying through thick icing. In case you don't understand the danger there, when ice builds up on the wings, it disrupts the airflow of the aircraft, and you lose lift, and you're at great risk for stalling and crashing. So he's there, and he's hearing this voice. And at one point, it said the only thing that just really gave him hope, kept him focused, was the voice of that controller. Notice how he said he was right there beside him. He felt like he had him right there with him. Brothers and sisters, we have a holy heavenly air traffic control right there beside us, going through the clouds, going through the ice. If he had deviated from any direction that the air traffic controller had given him, he would have crashed into those mountains, most likely. Will you trust him implicitly? Will you trust him with your life, with your everything, with your possessions, with your family, with your hopes and your dreams, and surrender those to him? Will you trust him implicitly, knowing that he is in control and that he is able for everything that you don't know how to do, for everything that concerns you? I have a song here yet, and I know I'm going a little bit long here. I'd love to sing this song, but I don't know it well enough, and it's a little bit complicated, so I'm just going to read the lyrics. And some of you may be familiar with the song, I don't know. The song is called Trust His Heart. All things work for our good, though sometimes we don't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just don't see him, remember, you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. He sees the master plan, and he holds our future in his hand. So don't live as those who have no hope. All our hope is found in him. We see the present clearly, but he sees the first and the last. And like a tapestry, he's weaving you and me to someday be just like him. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. He alone is faithful and true. He alone knows what is best for you. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. When you don't understand, when you don't see his plan, when you can't trace his hand, trust his heart. Know that he has your best and his glory in mind. God bless you.